This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is week 6 in our series, Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. And the title of this message is Why Love Loves the Truth. And I gave this message on Sunday, February the 18th, 2018, at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado. All right. Well, guys, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to grab it. If you don't, I encourage you to pick one up off the table there in the back. So we are in week 6 of our sermon series, Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. And if you've been tracking with us, you know that the big idea, the big theme that we've been really in great detail looking into is how, right, God is working to reveal Himself in the world. And the chief way He does that is not through His creation. Although God reveals Himself, you know, Romans 1, this amazing passage, that God reveals Himself, the glory of God through creation. But even greater than that, as counterintuitive as it seems, God is working to reveal His nature, even His glory. Right? This is why we started this whole message series, through us. Through the lives of His followers, through the lives of His children. And the chief way He does that is by how we love. Right? The great attribute of God from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation is the love of God being made manifest by God Himself and through us, through how we love others. And we ask the question, what does that look like? And so we've been using 1 Corinthians 13 as our guide, the love is passage of Scripture there, to really go into great depth, each of these descriptive words that God gives us through the Apostle Paul, to really look at and talk about what love looks like in our lives right now. And I want to start with a little exercise. And I touched on this a couple of weeks ago, that it's easy to be tempted sometimes when we are looking at scriptures like 1 Corinthians 13 or any scripture that really teaches us and speaks into how we live. Right? Very practically, it's easy to keep these on the abstract level rather than really personalizing them into our life. So my first point there in your outline is a statement. This is like a no duh type of statement, but it needs to be said. The reality is, love always involves, okay, if we're going to talk about love, God's loving us, you can't talk about it apart from this, that it always involves how our thoughts, our words, our actions, right, how we behave, how we live, right, boom, out, how we relate to people, toward another person, right? The love of God in us is made manifest in how we love and relate to people, other people. So the question that we need to ask then is, who is your other? Because there's a lot of scriptures that say love one another, right? In your relationships with one another, as you relate to each other. But who is your other? I want you to think about that for just a second, because when we walk us through this exercise, we're going to look at three different passages of Scripture, I think three, maybe four, where we're going to fill in the blank with who your other is. So maybe your other is your spouse. Maybe your other is a person in your family. Maybe it's your whole family. Maybe your other is a person that God is leading you to grow in how you love them, but it's not really easy right now. So who is your other? And you'll see the passages of Scripture written out, but there's a blank there. And if you go look those up in your Bible, you'll see that there's some form of the word other, another, each other. So we're taking that out, and I want you to actually write in. Get that person in your mind, maybe that group of people, and write in those blanks. This is who God is making this real. This is how God wants to make this real in your life. So let's go through this. The first one is Galatians 6:2. And I filled in all my blanks with Lisa. All right, that's who I'm married to. Okay, but it could be anybody. Galatians 6:2, carry the others. Right, that person, carry their burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry their burden, that person, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Powerful statement. Really think about that, right? How does that flesh out? What does that look like in your life? Ephesians 4:32, another example. Be kind and compassionate to that person. Maybe it's not easy to be kind and compassionate to them. But this is the person God is leading you to grow in how you love them. Forgiving them, right? Forgiving that other, forgiving that person. Just as in Christ, God forgave you. And guys, forgiveness can be hard. We know this. There are times when we are deeply hurt that it can take time. I mean, the work of the Spirit, maybe counseling, for us to get to a place that we can truly begin to experience what forgiveness really is. And we know that there are such things as healthy boundaries in life, and forgiveness doesn't always equal a restoration back to the exact same way things were before whatever happened happened to necessitate forgiveness. But regardless of that, God calls us to forgive, right? As Christ has forgiven us. You know, it's interesting. We all know, if you've been married more than a day, right? Or just in life, relationships can be hard. Right? Anybody here who was born into a family or has been a part of a family of any type at any time, right? You know this. Relationships can be hard. But these principles that God gives us here of His love through us are not something that we're able to do when life isn't hard. But these are given to us precisely for when life is hard, for when relationships are hard. And this is where we go here in this next passage in 1 Peter 4:8. We've looked at this a lot over the years. Amazing statement. Of course, there's a context here. You can go and read and get the fuller picture of the point that Peter's making. But in 1 Peter 4:8, we read, above all, love, right, write it down, that person, those people, love them deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Friends, we are called to love each other, to forgive each other, to be patient and kind and humble to each other, precisely because God knows that we do hurt each other. Right? We do sin against each other, and sometimes not just a little. The word multitude there, at least in NIV, renders it multitude. The Greek word there is, I always forget it. It's really easy. Plethos. Plethos. Right? Sounds like Latin, but it's actually Greek. It's the word that we get the word plethora from. Anybody throw out plethora in the last week? You know, it's a good old word, but it's a good one. Like, how many people were at church today? Man, I couldn't even count. There was a plethora. Right? The idea is it's a number that is bigger than we can just put a number to and kind of quickly get our hands around. It means a lot. Right? Even though the person who is your other has sinned against you a plethora of times, love them deeply, because love is the greater power than the sin and the hurt that has been committed. At the end of the Beaver Creek service, Melinda played this song that I'd never heard before, but there's a line in the song that just sums up the church, and I think it sums up relationships. It says, you bring your brokenness and I'll bring mine. And let's join together and be honest and let the love and the mercy and the grace of God do his work. But friends, there's only one way that is possible. And it's when we have the wisdom, the presence, the spirit, the grace, the mind of Christ to lead us into that, to give us the wisdom and the good judgment to make decisions. Right? What does love look like when life is tough as we go through the reality of each day? And that leads us to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 5. And this is one that it's a little inconvenient to really write in the name of that other person. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But Paul here writes, he says, so do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value, right, that person, those people, value them above yourself. Not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of them, of that person, those people. And in your relationships with them, have the same mindset as Jesus. Wow. Paul goes on there to describe the miracle of Christ's sacrifice for us. That he, Christ, being in very nature God, didn't claim equality with God, something to be grasped. But he made himself, he humbled himself in appearance of a man and humbled himself all the way to the cross. And there's this description of Christ's humility and his sacrifice for us. That's the mindset of Christ. When we look at 1 Corinthians 13, we also see a description of the mindset of Christ. The nature of Christ in us and how we love. Right? Love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Right? Love is humble. And the three do nots we kind of summed up with humble there. Love doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And that brings us up to verse 6. Here in 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have your Bible, I actually want you to open your Bible. All right? Okay. I learned that little joke from Andy Stanley. I'd like to say I came up with that on my own. But yeah, open your Bible up. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. And this is what we see. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love does not delight in evil. This is the NIV I'm reading out of. But rejoices with the truth. Short little statement, my friends, with profound implications if we take seriously what it says. So let's start with the first half of that. Reality. Love does not delight in evil. Now, evil is a strong word. You might read that and almost say, well, of course love doesn't delight in evil. I mean, who would delight in evil? You know, only a seriously disturbed person would take delight in evil. And it gets easy then to abstract that and to say, well, that really doesn't apply to me. I don't delight in evil. But this is where it's really interesting sometimes to look at a piece of scripture from multiple different translations. Because, again, I'm reading that out of the NIV. But if you go look at that in the King James, in the NASB, maybe in the Holman Standard Translation, which is a relatively new translation, the New Living. Do that sometimes when you're really studying a verse. BibleGateway.com is a great way to do that if you don't have a lot of different translations. Just go in there, pull it up, and then you can just boom, 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 boom. And there's five different translations of the same passage. And it gives you a more orbed, that's a lame word, a picture, right? Of the intent, of the fullness of this passage of Scripture. And when we do that with this passage, it starts to get a little more personal. I want to walk through, again, some of that broader picture of this idea of love doesn't delight in evil. From several translations, we have the idea that delight is taking joy, right? Love doesn't take joy from, rather than evil, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Another word for that is just what's wrong. Right? Love doesn't take joy from things that are wrong. And the little short blank right there, anyone? From sin. Love doesn't receive joy from sin. So here's the question then. Have you ever indulged? By the way, let me just do a little public service announcement. From here on out through my message, if you're not convicted, guys, you're not paying attention, okay? Because I am, and this is the second time I've heard this message, and it's kind of poking on me, right? Have you ever indulged in a thrill, a bit of pleasure for something that you knew was wrong or dishonored another person? We've all done it. But love doesn't do that. Another sense of this passage, love doesn't receive pleasure from, rather than evil, it's a sense of other people. Several translations talk about other people's sin. And the word there is consequences. Love doesn't receive pleasure from other people facing the consequence of their sin. Have you ever done this? Serves them right. Kind of this little mental high five when somebody faces the consequences and maybe experiences pain and suffering because of what they justly brought upon themselves. And maybe they did bring it upon themselves. But love does not rejoice in the hurt of other people, regardless of what brought that hurt about. Right? Another one. Love doesn't take joy from, several translations render the word evil as injustice. Right? Love doesn't get delight or take joy from injustice. So here's the question on that. Have you ever allowed yourself to benefit from the misfortune of another person when you could have done something about it? You know what? If you actually think about that question deeply, it has profound social implications. Right? In fact, some of the big debates going on in our country right now come out of that question. Do we ever benefit from the misfortune of other people when we have the power to do something about it? Because love doesn't do that. That's the bottom line. Right? Just cutting to the chase on the first half here of this verse. Love doesn't delight in sin because sin hurts people. Right? Not because sin's against the rules. It's against the rules because it hurts people. And God loves people. And as we love God, we will, say it with me, love people. Right? It's been my sermon for the past 2 years now. Right? Love doesn't delight in sin because it hurts people. But moving on here, it's an interesting thing. In the King James, there's the word delight is translated rejoice. And there we see rejoice twice. Love doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. But it's actually two different words. It's an underlying root Greek word, but with stuff going on in the Greek that makes it two different words. Okay, here's a significant point that I want to make to you. The word delight from the NIV, if you go and you look at that original the language there, it's a sense, it's an impersonal word. It's a sense of the type of cheerfulness that you might have as you greet somebody, as you pass them on the street. Like, you know, you're having a really bad day, but you run across somebody. Hey, how's it going? It's a little self-serving, kind of gets you through that interaction. It's a sense of a delight that's temporary in nature. It's kind of centered on yourself, and then you move on. But the word for rejoice, right, has a sense of sharing, of mutuality, of congratulations almost. If you go look up in your Greek thesaurus, if you find access to one of those, it'll say that the type of joy you would express when you're sharing joy, like rejoicing with someone because they're rejoicing. Now, you go see a friend in the hospital, a baby has been born, and you have joy because you're sharing in their joy. You're rejoicing with them. Friends, this takes on significance here. It's almost if in this broader sense, Paul is saying, well, yeah, we don't delight in evil. Of course we don't. But even more so, we rejoice. We share together in the joy of experiencing and sharing and living in the truth. You see, while on one hand, love doesn't self-indulge in sin, the greater reality is, and this is the next point there, is love loves the truth. Love loves the truth. And friends, as disciples of Jesus, when we are living in that relationship with Him, we're growing, we're increasingly spiritually and emotionally healthy because of the work that God is doing in our life, and we are beginning to really live in His love, right? That love, that kind of love, exalts the truth. It seeks to tell the truth. It upholds the truth. It rejoices in truth, and it loves truth. Now, we may reply to that, well, Ethan, of course, you know, love rejoices in the truth. I mean, I love the truth of Scripture. I love the truth of the gospel. I love the truth of God's grace. I love the truth that God is merciful to me and that He has forgiven me and that one day I will be in heaven with Him. I love that truth. And those are all incredibly essential biblical concepts. Friends, that's not the idea of truth that Paul is shining a light on here. Rather, just as love is patient and kind, in the dynamics of our relationship with people, love rejoices in the truth in the context of the dynamics of our relationships with each other, in our marriages, in our dating relationships, in our businesses, with our friends. Love loves truth. And the question then comes, what does that look like? Right. What does that look like in the very real relational dynamics of everyday life? And I want to press into that just a bit by looking at two passages of Scripture. And the first one is Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. And by the way, if this one kind of gets a hold of you, go and read all of Colossians 3. Actually, go read all of Colossians, okay? But what Paul is doing here, he's talking about the new creations that we are, Right, that we've been made new, and he's distinguishing what the new person, the new self, looks like in contrast to the old self. And it's, you can sometimes when I read these, it's like I see Paul sitting there and he's writing, and or maybe he's talking to his amanuensis, which is a fancy word that means a scribe who was writing down the things that he would say. And he thought, you know, the old is gone, the new has come. I'm talking about taking off the old self, putting on the new self. What's one single thing that would just drive home the power of the difference between the old self and the new self? And this is what he says here in verse 9 and 10. In that context, do not lie to each other. Do not lie to each other. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. In other words, the new self, which increasingly is reflecting the presence and the glory of God through our lives. My friends, the new self, the love of God in us, does not lie. We don't lie. That also means that we aren't party to lies. And we don't let other people knowingly let other people lie on our behalf. That's a little get out of jail free card, isn't it? All right, somebody else is kind of doing something and we benefit from it, so we just kind of let that go? No. Love doesn't do that. It's interesting, the old self, new self thing about not lying, because the old self, and we've talked about this in the past weeks, you know, the old self almost has to lie because the old self builds its identity upon itself in comparison to other people, based upon its possessions, what it does or doesn't have. And so that old self is always having to elevate and build up and defend and justify itself. And often we do that through deception or dishonesty, by lying, or maybe lying about other people, or not saying anything when other people lie about other people. And somehow we benefit from it, right? The old self, that's one of the core attributes of what the New Testament describes as our flesh. But the new self, on the other hand, finds its identity in what? Or rather, I should say, in who? In Christ. What is true of us in Christ and our union with Him. We don't need to lie anymore because we don't have to protect or advance ourselves, because our identity, our source of spiritual and emotional well-being and fullness and health, flows out of our relationship with Christ and who we are, the truth of who we are, in Him, not in comparison to other people or because of our own inherent goodness. And so, friends, with that foundation of security increasingly being present in our life, through our faith in Jesus, we will have the power of God to increasingly be people of honesty, of integrity, of courage, who love and rejoice in the truth. Another passage here real quick. And this is 1 John 3:16. Right? Everybody knows John 3:16? That's not what it is. It's 1 John 3:16. It's also actually a very famous passage of Scripture, just not quite as much. 1 John 3:16 through 18 is what we're going to read. Let me see here. This is what we read. Now, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. By the way, just a little aside, the phrase there, lay down our lives, doesn't really principally mean be willing to die for, but it means living sacrificially for. Okay? We also should live sacrificially for those around us, for our brothers and sisters. For if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of Christ be in that person? Dear children, verse 18, let us not love just with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And in truth. Just to cut to the chase, the point that John is making here is that what love is when our actions, right, how we think, how we feel, how we act toward other people, when how we actually live lines up and is a reflection of the truth of who we are in Christ, the truth of God's nature within us. And if you're a believer, that's in you. And we live and we love in truth when we actually reflect who He is and how we increasingly live. Do we drop the ball? Of course. Do we fail? All the time. But that's not an excuse. It's a reality that God takes us out of and continually grows us from. Right, there's, and John here gives us a couple of examples. Right, in love, we live sacrificially because Christ sacrificially loves us. Right, in love, we have the desire and we follow through on the desire to help people in need because the Spirit of Christ in us cares for the needs of people. Right, just to sum that up, friends, as disciples of Jesus, lying is absolutely opposite and incompatible with who we are as disciples of Christ, right? Who we are in our identity in Him. And because we have that love of Christ in us, we will express the truth of that love in how we actually live. We will be people who rejoice and love truth. All right. Having said all that, here come the questions. If we really take seriously this thing, right, in your relationships with each other, rejoice in the truth. In the dynamics of life, rejoice in the truth. I don't know about y'all, but a bunch of yeah buts start cranking into my head. Yeah, well, what about when telling the truth would hurt someone? That's a very real question, right? What about when confidentiality is in play and there's truth, but that truth really needs to be kept pretty tight? Right, needs to almost be kept secret. What about then? It's a very real dynamic, a very real question. Or what about when truth has been withheld for a long time? And to open it, to go to that truth might just open a whole new can of worms. Maybe it's just better to let sleeping dogs lie and leave things unsaid. Friends, that's a very real dynamic. How do we respond to that? Or do we really tell all the truth all the time? Or is there a place for wisdom and judgment in how we communicate and live in truth? Friends, the answer is, of course there is. Of course there's a place for Spirit-led wisdom and discernment. Scripture says, speak the truth in, what? In love. That means there's going to be thought and emotional health and spiritual discernment about how we go about doing that. But here's the thing with all these questions, or any question we may ask, if we're balancing truth, maybe not so much truth, right? What do I do here? The question we've got to ask ourselves is, what is our motivation? What's going on in our heart when we make those decisions? You know, on the one hand, am I rationalizing to protect myself or to advance myself? Is that what's going on, right? Maybe just shading the truth a little bit. And because that way I won't have to deal with this issue that would just be a lot easier not to have to deal with. Right? Am I protecting or advancing myself? Or, as a believer on the journey of sincerely loving God, do I desire to be obedient to God and balance, and really through my desire to be obedient with God, live in truth and communicate truth in a way that best loves the person who will be impacted by how I make my decision regarding, am I going to tell the truth? How am I going to tell the truth? Or am I going to lie? Right? And friends, if that is where we are, if we sincerely desire to live and rejoice in the truth, to grow in that, there's a few principles that are going to be in play. Okay, so I just want to give you a few things to think about. Maybe jot these down. First of all, when we are speaking the truth in love, my friends, love will never use truth as a weapon. Love doesn't use truth as a weapon. Right? We don't use truth to take somebody out, even if what we say may be true. Right? So you can't go home and go to a person you're in a conflict with and say, hey, the pastor told me to tell the truth, so here it is, you're an idiot. Okay? You don't do that. Right? Because the reality is, that's probably not the truth, that's your opinion. By the way, that's an important point. Part of the wisdom and the discernment of being surrendered to Christ is to be able to distinguish between our opinion and what is true. Because what we think is true, and just our personal opinion about somebody or some issue, may not be the truth. Okay? another. So it doesn't use truth as a weapon. It uses truth to heal. Not to hurt, but to heal. That's the desire. Right? Love never wants to use truth to accuse. Right? Love doesn't use truth to accuse, but rather love desires for truth to bring redemption, to redeem. Another thought. Love doesn't use truth. I was trying to think of the best noun here. Love doesn't use truth as a jail or as chains or as something to keep people in bondage or a person in bondage. Let me explain what I mean. Have you ever had a situation where maybe you, or let's say a person did something to you, a person close to you in your life, they hurt you, and that's just the truth, okay? And it's known, right? That's not a secret. They did something, that's a truth, that's a dynamic in your relationship now. But rather than letting God do a work, maybe even if it takes some time, to bring about healing and forgiveness and redemption, whatever that may look like, we hang on to that and we let it fester and we don't forgive and we keep that kind of underlying resentment by which we keep that person in the bondage of their sin against us. And in doing that, we keep ourselves in bondage to the sin that was done against us. Or do we see truth as something that brings freedom? Right? Love desires for truth to set us free, to bring freedom. That can look different ways and different dynamics, but that is the heart of love. It's another thought. Guys, love, we think about telling the truth in love, okay? Telling the truth. We think of telling the truth to someone. Probably the first way we think about that. I've got some truth I need to communicate to this Yahoo over here, to this person, okay? This wonderful, loved person. All right. Telling truth in love isn't just about telling something to somebody else. It's about a desire to know the truth about someone else. And not in a gossipy, not in a prying way. But in relationships, this is appropriate. So somebody has hurt me. Why? What's going on in their life that would lead them to do what they did? What is happening for them? Love desires to understand and to give every possible chance for redemption and healing to happen, whatever that may look like. Right? Love just doesn't speak. Love listens. Right? The truth of love listens. Last big thought. So, say I desire to have a relationship, a home, a church, a society even perhaps, where truth is rejoiced over, right? In love, where truth is elevated and exalted and rejoiced over. Friends, if that is the desire, when that is happening, there's going to be some things that without fail are going to be attendant to that, right? Are going to be present with that healthy dynamic. First of all, there will be the presence of forgiveness. The presence of forgiveness, a desire to redeem. If my kid knows that if I find out what they did wrong, that my reaction is one of anger, right? And it's unhealthy, I'm incentivizing my child not to tell the truth, right? A healthy relationship that exalts the truth will be a relationship where there is the presence of forgiveness. All right? Another thought. There will be, in that relationship, a desire to listen and to understand. Right? I just talked about that. A desire to listen and to understand. And we know it, right? It's not some secret. We know in this relationship, I know my wife is going to listen to me when I speak to her. She knows that I'm going to listen to her. Maybe there's a conflict, but we know that we love each other. And because that's the foundation, we're far more likely to be truthful and honest with one another. There will be the presence of kindness, of gentleness, of patience, and no record keeping, right? No grudges. But maybe most, I guess, fundamental or foundational, there will be in that dynamic, be it a marriage, a home, or a church, there will be a baseline of trust and honoring one another rather than a baseline of suspicion in disrespect. Does that make sense? In other words, when a conflict happens, right, what's the truth? Okay. In that type of dynamic, my first response, rather than it being to seek out what is bad or just to instantly see what is bad and jump to that, I will seek out what is good. There's a great marriage curriculum out there that a group of us went through a year or so ago called Love and Respect. It's based upon Scripture. And an example the teacher gives, he says, listen, you know, I'll just use for Lisa and I. Believe it or not, Lisa and I irritate each other. We'll get mad at each other. That happens because we're human beings, okay? If I do something to upset Lisa, we've learned this over 22 years now. No, wait, 28 years. Woo! Don't tell her I said that. Right, good example. She knows that I love her. Right? And her response to me is going to be tempered. But let me just flip the scenario. Lisa does something that irritates me. I've learned that my wife loves me. And so I'm going to credit her. Rather than just jumping to my self-defense and pulling out that old wrong that I've kept a hold of to jabber with. Okay, my first response when I'm having a good mature day is to say, you know what? That really ticked me off, but I know that Lisa loves me, and I know she did not intend to tick me off because she cares for me and she respects me. And so then we can enter into the truth of the dynamic from a place of mutual trust rather than a place of mutual suspicion. Right? Church, does that make sense? And friends, that will happen when the most important factor of all for us to be able to rejoice in the truth is when our lives are rooted and our identities are found through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is the wisdom of Christ and the presence of Christ and the love of Christ that leads us and guides us and motivates us and gives us a desire to rejoice and be people of honesty and integrity and truthfulness even when it's hard. I want to wrap up with a quote out of a great book, Desiring God by John Piper. Some of you may have read that book, and Melinda actually pointed this out to me. It's a great quote. But this is what we read. He says, "Now truth without love is imperious and self-righteousness, but love without truth is cowardly self-indulgence, and both are selfish. Our natural temptation is to say what we should not say, or to not say what we should say. One is arrogance and the other is cowardice, and neither is love. But rather, right, as disciples of Christ, we seek to speak the truth of Jesus in love to one another. And such a work, such a balance, requires nothing less than the power and the wisdom of the ascended King Jesus." My friends, to be able to balance the dynamics of relationships and truly live as people of truth, that is possible when undergirding us and living and being expressed through us is nothing less than the Spirit of Christ and His wisdom and His presence and His love, changing how we live and increasingly transforming us into His image so that we may rejoice in the truth. Because friends, when we do, we are reflecting the glory of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for today. We thank you for your word, as challenging as it can be, Lord, that it's always redemptive and never condemning. And you're always leading us one step more into your goodness in our everyday lives. Lord, I just lift up right now whatever dynamics we each may have where there is a need for truth and honesty. Lord, give us the wisdom. Give us the direction of your Spirit to have wise discernment and to follow you and to have the courage that you would give us to be that type of people, to be that kind of church. So Lord, we do thank you. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.